And turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 3. And we'll begin by reading just a few verses. First Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. Hear now the inspired word of God. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we would simply again ask that you would be pleased to open our hearts to the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that above all else, that as we examine this important topic, that, Father, that you would be pleased to help us to understand what your word has to say, and that by understanding it, Father, we would apply it to our lives, and that we would become more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. During World War II, Winston Churchill became very well known and identified for flashing the V for victory sign. If you've ever looked at any of the old newsreels of World War II, if you see Winston Churchill, invariably as he's either addressing the crowd or walking away from the crowd, he would always hold up his fingers into the sign of a V. He was a very charismatic leader, and he was inspiring. In fact, he inspired the British people in the face of great danger and calamity. And the V sign became almost synonymous with Churchill. As soon as you saw that V sign, it was, everybody thought of Churchill. It's interesting then that a little over 20 years later, that same sign became an anti-war sign, and it was became known as the peace sign. How fickle we are as people, aren't we? You know, but sometimes signs and symbols become so well known that words almost become unnecessary. When you're driving down the street and you see these golden arches, you don't have to see the sign that says McDonald's, do you? You know exactly what's coming, and so does every kid in the car. And if you're in the same persuasion that I am, when you're driving down, more attractive than the golden arches is that yellow and blue umbrella that symbolizes Sabret hot dogs. You don't have to say a word. I see the yellow and blue umbrella, and immediately I start to salivate like Pavlov's dogs. The Yankees and the Mets logos here in the metropolitan area, you don't have to know. You know instantly which NY stands for the Mets and which one stands for the Yankees, don't you? They're not confused by fans, anyway. The symbol of our country has become so closely identified with our country itself that to desecrate the flag was actually a crime, a federal crime. Some people still think that way. Just look at the eyes of a veteran of World War II at any flag-raising ceremony. And then on the other hand, just look into his eyes when he hears news of someone burning the flag. You know, our culture is moving away from the importance of signs and symbols. It's no longer a crime to burn the American flag. it's considered free speech. The rationale is, well, after all, it's only a piece of cloth. As a country, we don't reverence the flag, the symbol, as we used to. It has lost much of its meaning. But, you know, the idea of using signs and symbols is a biblical concept. In Joshua, the fourth chapter, God tells Joshua, after they have crossed the Jordan River, remember, God had caused the river to divide and heap up on the one side, even though it had overflowed its banks. And the Israelites crossed over to take Jericho on dry land. And after they had crossed, God told Joshua to put 12 stones where they crossed. And the reason for it is found in Joshua 4:6. And God says, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. You know, God especially uses signs when he enters into a covenant with his people. Consider Noah. God gave the rainbow as a sign of his covenant never to destroy the earth by water again. Consider the festivals of Israel. They were signs and symbols of a greater spiritual significance, but each one of them pointed to Christ. And they were important. Consider the Passover meal in Exodus chapter 12, verse 25. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he has promised that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. You see, God knows us. He made us. And he knows that we don't handle abstracts very well. So he gives us some tangible things to aid us in our obedience to him. You know, when God chose Abraham and entered into a gracious covenant with him, he ratified it with a ceremony. If you remember, he caused a deep sleep to come over Abraham, and then in the vision he passed as a smoking lamp through the halves of the animals that had been slain. And then he gave him the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Jesus Christ came and entered into a new covenant with his people. He ratified it with a ceremony. The ceremony was his death and resurrection. And he gave us a sign of the new covenant, baptism. This Wednesday there will be a debate on Long Island here concerning the ordinance of baptism. It will feature Dr. James White presenting the Baptist position and Pastor Bill Shisko presenting the Presbyterian position. And I would really encourage all of you to attend this debate because baptism is an important doctrine of the church and it is important that you know what the Scripture teaches. This morning, somewhat in preparation for the debate, I want to examine the Scriptures and present the Baptist position of baptism. I'm not going to try to dispel paedobaptism. I am simply going to put forth what it is that we teach. Why are we a Baptist church and not a Presbyterian church? And why do we believe this issue is important enough to include the word Baptist in our name? Well, firstly, names are important. If you go through the Scriptures, you will find that God places a great deal of importance on names, and actually sometimes we've lost that in our society. Even the naming of children in the Old Testament, the New Testament, where the names were given for some very specific reasons, not just because it's the latest fad. And each part of our name, here at Hope, was chosen with much thought and much prayer behind it. And so I just want to give a little bit of a background. It has been a number of years now, since over 10 years that we've been formed. And so we called our church Hope Because Jesus Christ is the only one who brings hope to a world in despair. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again, there is hope for man to have renewed fellowship with God. The hope that Christ brings is not just a hope for heaven at some future time either, as important as that is, but he brings hope through a changed life here and now. And so through Christ it is possible to live a life that is pleasing to God here and now. The Christian life is not one of hanging in there or coping. It is not one of despair and misery. It is one of joy and peace, even in the midst of great hardship. Coming to Christ doesn't guarantee a trouble-free life, but it does grant us victory over the trouble, peace in the face of turmoil, and joy in the midst of struggles. And so the message of Christ is one of hope, and that's why we chose the name Hope. We call ourselves Reformed, and we do so because we hold to the theology that lighted the Reformation fires of the 16th century. And it is our hope, little play on words, that a return to Reformation theology will bring Reformation to the church in America, which seems to have lost its way. And it seems like such a large part of the church seems to have lost its way. We call ourselves Reformed because we hold tenaciously to the biblical doctrines of grace. We believe in the Scriptures alone, in grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. We call ourselves a church because that is what Christ has called us. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. The church is his body, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12. And as such, we are loved by him, redeemed by him, taught by him, nurtured by him, disciplined by him, empowered by him, and ruled by him. As his church, he has left us his written word as the sole authority for all matters of life and godliness. And then he gave us his Holy Spirit to guide us and to power us for the work that he has called us to in building his kingdom. And in light of all of that, as his church, we humbly bow to his lordship over every area of our lives. And that brings us to the last part of our name, Baptist. And the topic for our message today is titled Christian Baptism. Why do we call a church Baptist? Let me give the answer to the question, set the premise, and then spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the biblical basis for our practice of baptism. We call ourselves Baptist because it identifies us as those who believe that when God grants one of his children new birth and calls them to repentance, he commands them to be baptized. We believe that the Scripture is clear in both its instruction and example that baptism follows repentance and should be by immersion. So what is baptism? Well, first, let me say this. Baptism is a sacrament. There are many Baptists who shy away from using the word sacrament and instead call it an ordinance. I, quite frankly, see no difference. It is one of the two sacraments that were ordained by Jesus Christ himself, the other, the Lord's Supper. The fact that they were ordained by Christ and is clearly documented in the Scripture is why we hold to these two only. What is a sacrament? The word itself comes from the Latin, sacramentum. And this is interesting. It has a twofold meaning. Firstly, it means a thing set apart as sacred. And then the other definition given in the Latin is this, a military oath of obedience as administered by the commander. And if you think about it, both of those apply to what we are talking about. Augustine defined sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward grace. The controversy in the church through the ages over the meaning and the importance of the sacraments cannot be minimized. To understand the sacraments without lapsing into mysticism on one hand, or humanistic rationalism on the other hand, we must first understand how God governs his universe. God governs his universe based upon ethics. The condition of the world is based largely in part on the obedience or disobedience of God's people. And all you have to do is read Deuteronomy 28. Now, I know there are many Baptists who say, well, you know what, that's really old covenant, and that's not for us. Well, I'll tell you something, I disagree. We can debate that another time, if you would like. Obedience to God's word brings blessing, and disobedience brings the opposite result. God says that even your health is conditional upon your obedience to the terms of his covenant. Exodus 15:26. He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. The single biggest factor in the condition of the world in regards to wars, famine, sickness, and health is the condition and the effectiveness of God's covenant people. Our lessons in Proverbs a number of years ago taught us this principle as well. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. In other words, what we're saying is that this is not a deistic universe that God has created for us. God did not wind it up like some big cosmic clock and walk away from it, and then everything else just happens. No, when the rain falls, it falls because God has decreed the rain to fall. When crops in the field grow, it's because he made all the conditions right for their growth. When a baby is born, it is born because God has made that new life. It is not the mere product of some random chance meeting of an egg and a sperm. And God causes all things to happen based upon the faithfulness of his people. Now, what does that have to do with baptism? I believe it has everything to do with baptism. You see, there are two extreme positions on the merits of the sacraments. On the one hand, they are viewed as signs and symbols and memorials only. In other words, you should be baptized, but there's no real consequences if you're not. That is rationalism and simply contrary to what the Bible would teach. And then on the other hand, they are viewed as conferring merit in and of themselves. The elements of the Lord's table become the body and the blood of Christ and give grace to the recipient. There are those who believe that baptism itself saves, confers saving grace. This is mysticism and, again, is contrary to biblical teaching. As we said earlier, the sacraments are an outward and visible sign of an inward grace. Baptism is not merely a sign, since obedience or disobedience brings benefit or consequence. Not because of any merit in the water, but because of the power of Christ at the sign of baptism represents. The portion of scripture we just read, and a corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is meaningless if it was memorial only. Paul gives a stern warning about a magical or mystical approach to the sacraments in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 12. The Israelite example, they believed they were saved by practicing the sacraments. See, that was one of the greatest errors of the Israelites in the Old Covenant. They believed that if they could just merely obey the sacraments that God had given to them, that they were entitled to salvation, that they merited salvation. And Paul warned sternly in 1 Corinthians 10 that that's not the case. But Paul also warns against the memorial view only. If the sacraments are memorial only, then what is the meaning of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 to 30? But let a man examine himself, speaking of the Lord's Supper. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. You see, the sacraments are ethical in nature. Obedience is backed up by the power of Christ who is behind them. Take Uzzah, for example. He violated a clear commandment of God not to touch the ark. And even though his motivation was good, when he put his hand out, God struck him dead. Why? Not because of some mystical power in the ark, but because God was watching. And when Uzzah disobeyed, God struck him. God was going to kill Moses because he hadn't circumcised his children. Exodus 4, 24 to 26. That's one of the most incredible passages of Scripture that I've read. He had called Moses to come deliver his people. Moses was on his way, and yet God was going to kill him because he hadn't followed the sacraments. That's astounding. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. They were sacramental in nature. There was no magic elixir in the fruit of those trees. The eating of the fruit merely demonstrated what was taking place on the inside of Adam and Eve. And so when they disobeyed, they suffered the consequence. Not because of some that the fruit was tainted, but their hearts were tainted. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, God is active in His universe. He sets the rules. He makes the laws. We must obey. Baptism is one of His commands. So what is the significance then of baptism? Well, water baptism symbolizes judgment in the Scripture both to life and to death. Noah is a great example. Water was God's means of judgment upon the whole world. It was death to all those outside the ark. But it saved those in the ark. Because the very means of judgment, the water that killed everyone else, floated the ark and carried them to safety. And Peter relates the ark experience to baptism. In 1 Peter 3:20, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And listen to what he says, verse 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. The point there is that there's a relationship between the water that saved Noah and the waters of baptism. I know our Presbyterian brothers don't like to view it that way. They try to disassociate. In fact, they even give a whole new meaning to this. They say that baptism is not an identification with the death and resurrection of Christ, but it is a representative of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, I won't disagree that there's some validity to that point, but clearly the Scripture says, no, it's related to the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul relates that the Red Sea crossing of the Israelites, he relates it to baptism. 1 Corinthians 10:2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The baptism of John was a precursor to the new covenant baptism. He was the forerunner of Christ. And his message was that the Messiah is coming and you, the covenant people, are not ready. You're dirty, you need a bath. Then Jesus came and instituted baptism as the sign of the new covenant, which was ratified by His death. So baptism is identification with Christ. It is participating in His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Can anything be more clear than that? That it is that Paul is relating baptism to the death of Jesus Christ? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We are participating in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Baptism is a sign that you belong to him. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Baptism is a public demonstration that you acknowledge the lordship of Christ over every area of your life. It is a demonstration of what took place at Calvary when Christ washed away the sins of his people with his blood. It demonstrates the grace of God in the life of the Christian. When the believer goes under the water, it symbolizes death in Christ. When he emerges from the water, he is clean. His sins are washed away. He is resurrected with Christ to a new life. And it is just such a beautiful picture of exactly what of being buried and rising again in newness of life. Baptism demonstrates God's grace, because if we got what we deserve, we would not come up out of the water. We all deserve death. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, baptism is an act of worship. That is why we baptize as part of our worship service. That is why, if you've been here through any of our baptisms, you know why that we ask friends and relatives to maintain the proper decorum towards the baptism. I know baptisms have become, in many Christian circles, they become like these galas, and you know, there's hoopla and laughing and louds applaud and whatnot. I'm sorry. I announced before baptism, please no applause. It's not a performance. It is an act of worship. In fact, I think one of the most holy moments that we can have is when we baptize people in this tank right over here. And that's why our usual response to baptism is singing stanzas of Amazing Grace as the person comes up out of the water. It's that serious. See, baptism is also educational for our children. Usually when we baptize people, we ask the young children. They can come up, they can sit in the first rows, they can sit on the floor so that they can get a good view of what's seeing. And why do we do that? So that perhaps they'll go back to you, Mom and Dad, and say, what does this mean? It's sacramental in nature. And what a great opportunity to explain, just as they did with the Passover and the memorial stones. What do these things mean? Mommy, Daddy, why did that person go under the water? Why were they wearing white robes? What did they mean when they said they had received Christ? What a great opportunity to minister to our children. We move to the necessity of baptism. Why should you be baptized? Well, firstly, not for the experience. We live in an experience-oriented culture. We need to experience things. But that's not why you should get baptized. If you're a young person, not because mom and dad want you to, even if they do. Not because it grants salvation, because it doesn't. Not because it's a requirement for membership here at Hope, even though it is. But because Christ commands it. Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, which we have quoted over and over in our study in Acts, is the clearest command Christ ever gave, and it includes baptism as a necessity. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, as a sacrament, baptism and salvation are so closely linked in Scripture that it is dangerous to try to separate them. You must distinguish between them, but you can't separate them. Acts 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul's testimony in Acts 22, 16. "And now why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name." We have the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, which we looked at a few months ago. After hearing the word and having Philip explain it to him, he says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Which moves us then to who should be baptized. And with all the verses that we find in Scripture of explicit commands, the clear answer to this has got to be all those who repent of their sins and call upon Christ to save them. Notice the order in Scripture is always repentance, then baptism. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins, you call yourself a Christian, you should be baptized. By what method? Again, the Scripture is clear. Immersion is what is taught in the Word of God. We certainly are not those who would hold to some sort of legalistic admonition to this. If there are physical infirmities, if there are reasons, of course there are exceptions. But the general rule is that it is immersion. The word itself, baptizo, means to immerse. John 3:23, "And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there." Acts 8, 36 to 39, and after the baptism of the eunuch, "And when they came up out of the water." John Calvin admits in his Institutes, and this is a quote from John Calvin, "The word baptize signifies to immerse, and it is certain immersion was the practice of the ancient church." And then one last word before we close. Without getting into the deep theology and the history of baptism, which you will hear extremely in detail on Wednesday, in a way that I could not present to you at all, the Scriptures we've looked at preclude certain people from being baptized. And one class of those peoples are infants. The criteria of Scripture alone would preclude them. There is not one command of Christ nor of any apostle that even hints that infants should be baptized. There is not one clear biblical example of the baptism of infants. But that doesn't mean that God has forgotten them, which is what our Presbyterian brothers accuse us of. You see, they don't need the sacrament. They don't understand it anyway. They have you, Mom and Dad. If you are a believer in Christ, your children are protected because of you. 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul's discussing, you know, a wife who might have an unbelieving husband. And he says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." You see, the illustration there is clear. Don't worry about your children, those who are too young. They're going to be taken care of through you. Does God give special privileges to children of believing parents? You bet He does. But does part of that privilege being included into the covenant prior to salvation? Absolutely not. The Scripture couldn't be any more clear. You know, earlier I talked about the American flag and how it's not revered today as it used to be. The attitude is it's only a piece of cloth. You know, unfortunately, that same thinking has infiltrated the church. Some Christians today, they when it comes to baptism, they say, What's all the fuss about a little bit of water? I hope that we've demonstrated this morning that the sacrament of baptism is more than just a fuss over a little bit of water. Obedience in baptism is essential for your Christian life. You know, there are some things that we just cannot answer, even about baptism. Deuteronomy 29:29 is clear that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. I can't explain how Christ has two natures in one person. I can't explain that. I don't think anybody can explain that. I can't explain how God is three persons in one. How can we possibly grasp that in our finite minds? I can't explain how baptism is a means of God granting grace to His people. But they are all biblical teachings. Going through the waters of baptism is a means of grace. The last part of Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And God has clearly revealed in His Word the necessity for baptism. Baptism is the second step toward a life of obedience and submission to God. Of course, the first step is to acknowledge that you are a sinner and repent. I would encourage anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ to acknowledge that you are in fact a sinner, to repent of your sins and come to Him, and then to follow the Lord in obedience in the sacrament of baptism. If you are a Christian, if you've never been baptized, examine the Scriptures. To those who have been baptized, one of the things that we see so clearly is that baptism is like the entrance into the church. And it's the second step of living a life that is obedient to Him. I would encourage you to study this most important doctrine. I'd encourage you to go to the debate on Wednesday, so that you can be one of those who is able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We thank You now for this sacrament of baptism that You've given to us, Father, for we are a needy people. We do need something tangible that we can see. We thank You, Father, that we have this sacrament that we can look back to and remember the great symbol that we have been crucified with Christ. We were buried with Him in the waters of baptism. But we were raised with Him into newness of life. Our sins have been washed away. Father, how grateful we are for all that You've done for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for the ordinance of baptism. Thank You for the ordinance of Your supper that You've given to us. Thank You, Father, that You've given to us these real tangible things that we can see, that we can understand what it is that we have been called from and called to. We thank You and we praise You now in Jesus' name. Amen.